Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who was from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abanah and the Parfar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean.
Do you realize how important it is to get the Word of God out to people in their homes? Today's lesson, I had about a threefold purpose for today's lesson, twofold at least, maybe three. And some of the folks that I thought were going to be here are not here. It's pretty much the first principle lesson. That doesn't mean they won't get it at some point in time. Maybe they'll get it in on Jim's website. Maybe he'll have time to do it before he leaves. Or maybe they'll get it in their home some other form. But if we depend upon getting people to hear the truth to our building, I'm saying, we're going to be sorely lacking. We need to be busy about our Father's business in bringing the gospel to a lost and dying world, because the truth of the matter is they're not breaking down the door to come hear it. So we need to be busy about reaching the lost as best we can. The scripture reading that was just read does figure into the lesson, but not right away. So I'll just let you mull that over just a little bit. But it'll be brought into the lesson at the end, more than likely. I did receive a suggestion. As you know, toward the end of my series on the Sermon on the Mount, I put out a general notice that I would receive suggestions as to what might be good to preach. And this particular topic this morning was suggested to me by one of the brethren here. And I had actually thought about it myself, but probably wouldn't have thought to do it so soon. So therefore, I decided to go ahead. Somebody else is thinking about it. And so I will go ahead and bring this lesson this morning, Lord willing. It is a fact that we have folks that drop in off the street here. That's a blessing. I like that, because in places I've been in the past, that didn't happen very much. And we even get repeat visitors off the street. And people think, and I ask people, and they say, "Well, weren't they a Christian?" And I said, "I don't think so. I don't really know for a fact. But they just came in off the street." Now, sometimes we get Christians who come look us up. They're traveling from away. Generally speaking, though, when we get visitors who are from the area here, There are some exceptions to it, but most often, more often than not, they're not a child of God. They're not a Christian. So my general disposition about visitors from the area is to assume that they're not. They will soon enough prove that they are with some time. And so I think I do harm if I assume somebody to be a Christian when they're not, and treat them as a Christian and don't try to reach them with the gospel because I think they're a Christian already. So I try to ascertain that some way or another, and that's part of what this lesson is going to be about today. There are a lot of people in the world, the denominational world I'm talking about here, that say they are believers, that say they are Christians. I met a Baptist preacher down at the Greenwich Coffee Shop. I don't know which direction to point, but it's in Cheshire. I think it's over that way. He came up to talk with me because he noticed that I was studying. I had my computer and my Bible. Both were open. And he called me a brother. Well, I did not accept. I didn't get into a big argument with him about it. I figured there would be time to teach him the gospel. I was just getting ready to leave and walk out the door. But I'm not his brother. I didn't do what he did to obey God. And so, therefore, he is not a brother. He is not a Christian. And I think what he comes from for a background is, as well as a lot of people in the denominational world, that determining who a Christian is better felt than told. It's what you feel. You know, when George Bush was in some of the Republican primary debates before he became the candidate, somebody asked him that question, and he said, well, he wasn't sure how it happens, but you know when it happens, you can feel it right here. And that's not what the Bible pictures for a person to be able to say how they became a Christian, or how you can become a Christian, or how anybody can become a Christian. It's not subjective at all, and it's not better felt than told, as President George Bush intimated. There is a process here that we're talking about. It's a plan of salvation, and I understand that we're not talking here necessarily about clearly defined steps. But I will say that if all of these are not involved in a conversion, that there is no conversion. And all of these steps are necessary for somebody to be converted. And when I say converted, I'm talking about born again. I'm talking about somebody whose sins are gone, who were in sin, and now their sins are gone. Any one of these steps by themselves will not save anyone. It will not do any good to be baptized only and say, I'm saved, I don't even have to believe or repent, all I have to do is be baptized. That will not save a single soul. And a person who says that they can be saved by baptism only is not talking Scripture. A person who says, for instance, that they can be saved by just believing the gospel, whatever, however you can do that and not be baptized, beyond me, but to say that you can be saved just by believing the gospel, that Jesus is the Lord, and somehow or another not have to obey what he said, and at the same time say I'm a Christian, I will say that that is a subjective thing, that that isn't what the Bible teaches, whatever. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8, a passage that I have emphasized recently in another venue, I think in a private study recently, in my home on Thursday night, actually, and verse 30 beginning. As Jesus spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Have you ever heard anybody quote, the truth shall make you free? You hear it in political circles, you hear it in economic circles. Would to God that we keep the original quote in its own context here. He's not talking about economics, he's not talking about politics, he's talking about living for God through Jesus Christ. And it says, if you abide in my word, that word abide means to live. If we live in his word, His word is our guide in life. All of his word. We don't ignore parts of it. If we ignore parts of it, then that means that his word is not really the guide in our life. So if we abide in Jesus' word, then you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth. A person who's willing to live the truth will know the truth. The person who's not willing to live the truth will never know the truth because they don't want it. If you abide in it, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the question becomes, free from what? In the context here, he's talking about sin. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Verse 36, "Therefore, if the Son of Man makes you free, you shall be free indeed." We're talking about freedom from sin. It comes from the truth. And it comes from all of the truth and without deviation from the truth. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians of the Galatian region, and he's quite upset with them in places. At one point he says, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" when he was talking to them about the keeping of holy days and that sort of thing. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, "I marvel that you are so soon turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another." Now let's pause there for a moment. What is it? Have these people said, "Okay, we're just not going to follow Christ anymore"? No, that's not what they said. In fact, they still claim to follow a gospel, but it's a different gospel than the truth that had been revealed by the apostles and prophets of the first century. And so therefore, he says, it's not really gospel. There is only one gospel, and if you make changes in it, if you add to it or take from it, it is no longer gospel in any form. You may call it gospel, or they may call it gospel, those who make the changes in it, but it doesn't mean God says that it is gospel anymore, that it is good news anymore. So he says, which is not another, "but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Now, some translations there say distort. In other words, they're not chucking it all together. They just didn't like this bit about immersion being baptism, and we think that sprinkling will be all right, and so therefore we'll just sprinkle and call that baptism, and we'll call it gospel too. And Paul says it's no gospel. It's not gospel at all. He says in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And then he repeats that in verse 9. If somebody comes along and makes a change in any aspect of gospel, then it makes it void and null and of no effect. You can't change up the order. When Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," our Catholic friends, our Congregational friends, and our Episcopalian friends, they change up the order. You're baptized, and then later you believe and have a confirmation service sometime later. You're changing up. That's not gospel. That's a horror committed in the land. Because what happens if people believe that? They believe they're saved when they're not. And when you come to them with the truth, they don't want it. It blinds them to the truth. How many people do you know that use their denominational affiliations to blind themselves to the truth? And say, when you knock on the door, "Can I have a study of the Bible with you?" "No, I'm Catholic." "No, thank you." Whack. Door slams. You see, false religion blinds people to the truth. It's worse than no religion at all. And Paul says here that if you make a change in the gospel, then it is no gospel at all. And in fact, it is worse than the gospel. The first step, so-called, and again, I think this is more like a ramp than it is a step, but just for ease of clarification, the first step in the plan of salvation is the idea of hearing the Word, all of the Word of truth. Not some fanciful, better felt than told thing. Well, you know, like George Bush in his Republican debate says, "Well, the Lord came into my heart, and you know it when you feel it." Well, the truth is, nobody knows about the Lord Jesus Christ one whit apart from His Word. You have to hear the truth. Jesus said in John 8, where we just read, "The truth will make you free." We need to hear the Word, the truth, because it's the basis of all faith. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." I had a lady that I studied with one time. She said, and she didn't know any Bible, hardly at all, and I was studying with her every morning for a week in Milton, Vermont. We were doing the Miller survey films, one a day for a week. And we got to a particular survey film where it talked about one aspect of the plan of salvation. And she said, "Well, I was walking out in this cold rain and all of a sudden I felt warm all over. And that's when I knew that was the water baptism that the Bible teaches about. Better felt than told." Had nothing to do with anything that we're going to read about here in the plan of salvation or what's in the Scriptures. She didn't know what the Scriptures taught, and I've run into people all the time said, "I don't really know what the Bible says, but I know the Lord has come into my heart." That's an impossibility. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, you don't know God. Now, I'm not saying you have to be an expert and know everything about the Word of God. But with regard to the plan of salvation, the subject that we're talking about, we need to know something a little bit more than God loves me. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker that says, God loves you? Smile. I've always wanted to write on the bottom of it, so what will you do about it? God loves you. What will you do about that fact? What is it that says to you? Well, I tell you what it says to the universalist, the man from the universalist church. He says you don't have to do anything with it. Everybody's going to be saved. I don't even know why they meet. Why would you meet if everybody's going to be saved no matter what they do? Of course, their definition of salvation isn't what the Bible says. As far as I'm concerned, I'd as soon walk into the temple of Diana or the Ephesians to worship with those people as to walk into the Universalist Church. I can't see anything about the plan of salvation among denominational folks. My question is, and I just pick on Universalist Church, I could pick on some other congregation or some other church that doesn't teach the truth or the plan of salvation, I could say, you know, can that person be adopted into God's family without knowing it? Can a person become a Christian without knowing it? Can a person be saved without knowing it? Or can he be saved against his wishes, kicking and dragging? Because everybody's going to say, if he's saved, he says, I don't believe in God and don't save me. And he's going to be saved anyway. Are these brethren? Are these Christians? The next step in the ramp. Believe the truth. In John chapter 1, a couple of verses I want us to look at to begin this point. John chapter 1 and verse 12 and verse 17. But as many as received him, that is Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. To believe in His name is to believe in His authority. To believe in His authority is to believe who He is. To believe in Him as the Son of God. Verse 14, or 17 rather. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Notice, not just grace. Grace and truth. To believe in His name is to believe who He is and to believe that He brought both grace and truth. Without truth, there is no grace. We have to believe the truth. Now, John 3:16, the passage that everybody wants to quote, but do nothing about. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. People who quote that 99 times out of 100, or maybe 99.9 times out of 100, will deny some aspect of the plan of salvation. Dare we call them brothers? Dare we call them Christians? They are neither. They are following another gospel, which is not another. Because what we need to do is we need to believe who Jesus is, a point that I've made over and over again. I'm in a study right now with some people, one of whom in that study believes that Jesus is not God, but a God, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses have taught him. A God, small g. Not God in every sense of the word. There are people who say they believe in Jesus Christ, and they believe that he is an angel. That's the Mormons, in case you were wondering. There are people who say that Jesus was a good man, but not really the Son of God. He was a prophet. Which is a contradiction, because Jesus said, I am the Son of God. He said, I am He, I am, he said, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, a person who says that Jesus was a prophet and a good man, but not the Son of God, doesn't understand what they're saying. Because if he isn't what he said he is, then what is he? He's a liar. No liar is a good man. He's either what he said he was or he's not what he said he was. But the point is we have to believe who Jesus is. In John 8 and verse 24 is an interesting passage. He said, I said unto you, you'll die in your sins. Except ye believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. If you'll notice, if you've got a good and reputable translation, the word he is italicized in John 8, 24. The word he is italicized. That means it's not in the original manuscript. What he is saying there is, I am, except you believe I am. Do you recall what Moses was told when he asked God, God sending him on the mission to bring the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity? Moses asked God, who shall I say has sent me? He said, I am. It is no mistake, John 8, 24 says, if you don't believe I am, if you don't believe God, you don't believe the authority of God, then you cannot be saved from your sins. You have to believe who Jesus is. If you don't believe he's God, you cannot be saved. Secondly, you have to believe what he did. We talk about that quite a bit, or I do, in Hebrews, chapter 5, he says, a body you have prepared for me. In Matthew chapter 1, in Luke chapter 1, he talks about he's come to the earth to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he was given a body for that purpose. And he sacrificed that body to be the atoning sacrifice and to shed his blood on behalf of many for the remission of sins that would come to those who obey him. We have to believe that's what he did. We have to believe also that he was raised from the dead, that he's not a dead Savior, he's not a dead God, he's an alive God, an alive Savior. What do you think the point was in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 6, where the angel rolled away the stone from the tomb? The point of all of that was to let people see about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and how that fulfilled a number of prophecies, but also showed that Jesus is who he said he was, God. We need to believe who he is and what he did for us. Can a man be taught wrong on those subjects and converted right? It's not possible. If a person believes that Jesus is not God or that Jesus did not sacrifice himself for us, yet my former religious affiliation, the Episcopalian Church, in their theological seminaries, they put forward what's called the swoon theory. They're not the only ones. You know what a swoon is? That's when Lisa first saw Rich and she swooned. Just kind of fell dead away, fainted. Just thought he was the handsomest thing in the world. A swoon is where they felt that he just faded a little bit while he was on the cross, kind of fainted maybe, but wasn't really dead. And this is put out, by the way, the superintendent of schools, whom I had a number of discussions with, Bible discussions in Vermont, said he was an Episcopalian. He knew I used to be, and so he talked with me once in a while. And he said, you know, we had our Easter sermon. And, you know, there's evidence that Jesus didn't really die. That's what our priest was telling us. I said, why does he even bother to preach if Jesus is dead and in the tomb? The swoon theory, that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, that he just kind of looked like it for a little bit and he passed out long enough for an anesthetic effect so that he didn't feel the sword go through his side and didn't say, ouch. And then when he finally came to, he was in the tomb, and somehow or another, with nails that had severed his ligaments in his wrists and in his feet, somehow or another, he got up on those broken feet and took those broken limp wrists and rolled that big heavy stone uphill out of the way and held it up long enough so he could get out. It's preposterous. Can people who believe that become Christians? Not hardly. That is no gospel. There is not another. We believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you don't, you can't be a Christian. We also have to believe what he said. We have to believe that the authority of God is behind what he said and what he did. God was behind what he did. And John 3:36, it's interesting, just 20 verses later in John 3, after verse 16, where everybody loves to quote it, and then those same people who love the quote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever should believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then they turn around and say, "All you got to do is believe and you're saved, and I'm a disciple of Christ, and I'm a Christian, I'm your brother," and all that stuff. 20 verses later, they will not countenance it. Look at verse 36. I wish I had the New American Standard. I don't. Because it reads probably the best rendering here. It says, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life." That's interesting. Belief and obey are synonymous one with another. If Jesus is God, and you say that, and you believe that, then there isn't a thing that he would say, tell you what to do, that you would not do. As he said in Luke's account, in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" He's saying, you may as well not call me Lord, because I'm not going to recognize you as one of mine. You can't be taught wrong and converted right. It's not possible to be converted truly on the basis of error. Well, we need to repent as well. A question was brought to Jesus. And the question was about these poor souls at the pool at Siloam. Some kind of a tower fell on them. And they said, well, they must have been sinners. And Jesus makes this point, that unless you repent, I tell you, you shall all likewise perish. And he said it twice in verse 3 and in verse 5. But a particular note, and I tell people about this, that God doesn't want us to be involved in the sin of ignorance either. He wants us to repent of that as well. We cannot say that I believe in Jesus Christ and then I don't want to know what he says, and so he'll save me in spite of myself and in my ignorance. Yet Paul on Mars Hill or the Areopagus in Athens would say that truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. For he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, having given assurance of this to all by raising Jesus from the dead. No one can say today with any credibility, at least not any credibility with God, that I didn't know, so he'll save me anyway. And that my ignorance will save me. No, ignorance must also be repented of. We must repent of sins, and one of those sins is ignoring our Creator and his will. But additionally, we must confess Jesus as Lord, as God of our life, Lord of our life. For with the mouth, with the heart one believes, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. With the heart one believes, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Additionally, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven." Can a person be right with God and believe that they can be a believer and not confess Jesus as their Lord? There are tons of people who claim such. But God will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." Matthew 7 and verse 23. And you know, it's kind of interesting, in John chapter 12, there's two words, believer and unbeliever, used of the same group of people. In verse 37 of John 12, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke." And it goes on to quote Isaiah. But then, a little bit later, verse 42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." Well, what kind of belief was that? It was a belief that wouldn't confess. It's the same as unbelief. It has the same end as an unbeliever. If you will not confess Jesus before men, he will not confess you before God, that you are one of his. Therefore, you are not one of his if you will not confess. And last, immersion. or baptism. In water, in the watery grave of baptism. The very last command that Jesus left, for instance, in the book of Matthew, is also in the book of Mark, but in the book of Matthew, a few more details are given about the whole process. He says, first we need to go out and make disciples of all the nations. We have to go out and teach people. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he did not send me to baptize, but to teach. Baptism comes along by itself. If you teach the truth, it's not my point to go get somebody in the water just as quick as I can get them in the water. It's my point to go teach them about Jesus and convert them to the Lord as urgently as I can. But all authority, verse 18, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. So they become disciples before they are Christians. Learners, that's what that means. It doesn't mean they're a Christian yet. It doesn't mean they're a brother in Christ yet. It just means they're learning. And they want to learn. They are a disciple. Now, they might be a very deficient disciple and stop somewhere and never follow all the way through and don't become a Christian. But being a disciple or a learner does not make one a Christian and does not make them a brother in Christ, either one. See, so he says, go into make disciples of all the nations. Now, the ones who are going to be converted, those are the ones who are going to be baptized in the name of or by the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then they're going to be learning all things beyond that. That baptism was just the beginning, not the end. But we're talking about here this morning about what is or who is a Christian. A Christian who has is one who has contacted the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ through the watery grave of baptism as it's detailed in Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 7. That we're baptized into his death. That in the likeness as he was raised by the glory of the Father, so also we should be raised to walk in newness of life. In that contacting of the death of Christ as described in Romans 6, we find, if we back up one chapter, that's where we contact the blood of Jesus Christ. Where did he shed his blood? Was in his death. When we contact his death of necessity, we've contacted his blood. Now my question to you is this. Can a person be taught wrong and baptized right? It's not a possibility. If a person is taught that he's saved before and without baptism, and then he should go ahead and be immersed, but he believes that he's saved before it, whose authority was that by? Not by the authority of Jesus Christ. When what Jesus will say, we got a picture of what he'd say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these great and wonderful things in your name? And then Jesus said, I would declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. You who would not believe who I am, what I did, and what I said. You are lawless. And as a result, though you claim me, and you claim to be Christians, and you claim to be brethren with one another, I didn't never know you. I heard Jim Carmody say something recently that I've said before in discussion. I think it was yesterday. Somebody says something about going to a Christian school, I believe it was. But I've heard people talk about Christian bookstores. I said, I've never seen a bookstore yet that you could baptize. You can't apply the name Christian. Andy says, he says, I'm gay. He's admitted to being gay to me. He says, I'm not going to let people steal a perfectly good word. Gay doesn't mean I'm a homosexual. It means I'm happy. I'm of like countenance. He says, I'm not going to let them steal that word. And I say, I'm not going to let people steal the word Christian and apply it to that which it is not to be applied to. We need to speak Bible things in Bible ways and do things in Bible ways. And that'll clear up our speech. What we need to understand is that a person who has not objectively done what God said, he's not heard the truth, he's not believed the truth, he's not repented of the truth, he's not confessed Jesus as Lord, or he's not immersed in water by the right authority into Jesus Christ, if he hasn't done those things, whether he claims to be a brother or a Christian or a disciple is meaningless. What it means is that he's not a Christian, or she is not a Christian. We need to get that thinking straight. There are a lot of places, you know, among liberal so-called churches of Christ, where they allow denominationalists in and call them brethren. They allow Baptists in and call them brethren, though they are not brethren. They did something different to become children of God. Those churches filled up with another gospel at the basis of what filled those churches up. We need to be careful about that. Now, the question also was suggested to do some teaching on us, who is a brother? And I think it's really kind of related to the same thing, that a person who is a Christian is also a brother. And I don't really see a distinction between the two in the Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll spend more time at looking at these, I kind of glazed over these earlier passages and just quoted some and mentioned some, only because most everybody here is very familiar with those passages already. But here I want to make a little more detailed point. So let's turn to the Ephesians, rather, chapter 1. And if you read the first several verses, perhaps the first half of the chapter, a little bit more than the first half of the chapter, up through verse 14, which we're not going to do, but you'll find the phrase in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved, and that kind of thing. We find that expression over and over again talking about being in Christ. That's a location, to be in Christ. We'll talk more in a minute how you get in Christ. But for now, just say there's a location here. That verse 3 says that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. That's where spiritual blessings are, is in Christ. Now, it says in verse 5 about these people who are in Christ, having predestined us to what? Adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good will, good pleasure of His will. Skipping down the latter part of verse 6, which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Accepted to who? To God. As what? Adopted family. What does that make us? Brethren. Well, how do we get to be brethren? To be in Christ. How do we get in Christ? Let me just leave you in suspense on that one for a moment. Let me look at one other aspect here. In Acts 2:38, a passage that probably most of us, if not all of us, could quote readily, Peter gives the answer to the question in verse 37, what shall we do? People who have been convicted of their sins. And in verse 38, Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized by the authority of, or in the name of, Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the remission of sins, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to, usually we center on this idea of the remission of sins and how it's connected with water baptism, but there's something else that happens. Once we're cleaned, we've been cleaned of sin, and we're now a receptacle for something. What is it we're a receptacle for? It said, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't believe necessarily that that's the gift that the Holy Spirit gives. I believe the gift is the Holy Spirit. Not a miraculous indwelling, nonetheless, but nonetheless, it is the Holy Spirit, contextually speaking. Now, go on over to the book of Romans, and you'll see why I'm making that connection. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of... Anybody have the word adoption there? You receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now you put those two verses together, Acts 2:38 and Romans 8:15, and we have the idea here that in Christ has something to do with being baptized, and in Christ has something to do with adoption. And here it is clarified in verse 15, at least in my estimation of chapter 8 in the book of Romans, that this is the point in time we are adopted. It is the same point in time that we become Christians. That means a Christian is a brother, and a brother is a Christian. They are one in the same. Now, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, we're back to this expression in Christ again. And there is only one passage in all of the Bible. Now, I believe there's more than that in principle it teaches, but there's one passage in all of the Bible that talks about the idea of how you get into Christ. And verse 26 of Galatians 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Where are you baptized? Into Christ. How do you get into Christ? You're baptized into Christ. That's at that point in time you receive the Spirit because you've been cleansed of all sin. You've been born again. You receive the Spirit of God. And as a result, the Spirit is in us and denotes us as children of God. It says God is our Father. Now, if we all have the same Father and we're adopted into the same family, what does that make us? Seems to me it makes us brethren. And that is, so I think, if you answer the question, then you've answered the question. If you ask the question, what is a Christian? Well, you find out what it takes to become a Christian. You find out what it takes. One of these days I'll remember to do this all the way. Now, Christians don't always act like brethren. Sometimes they act like enemies. Sometimes they don't attend the services of the church when they can. That's not a very good family member. If you have a supper at home and your family, and Giuseppe here, he just determines when he'll attend supper and when he won't, or if he will or not. Would you think he's a very good family member? I'd say he needs the Board of Education applied to the seat of learning. But nonetheless, he wouldn't be a very good family member, but he's still a family member. In other words, he might be a family member in error. Bring that on over to brethren in the church. Sometimes want to promote error, or sometimes they are fallen into some kind of a sin. They are still brethren. They may have promoted something which I cannot have fellowship with and will not have fellowship with them in it, and I will try to teach them out of it. And if they're a member of the local congregation where I am, if they want to make sure that the work of worship and organization of the church changes, it may call a split. It may cause them to have to leave, or me to have to leave, one or the other, because I will not partake in their sin. But suppose it's some other sin that they're caught in where they're not trying to get the church to be perverted in its work or worship or mission. And they're caught in a sin. What does the Bible call them? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a man had his own mother, and his own stepmother or mother, his father's wife is what it's called. And then it calls him a brother. He's still a brother. He's not acting much like the family name requires him to act, and he needs to repent and be brought back into the circle. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, 15, and 16, it says about having to mark such a one and admonish such a one who walks disorderly. He said, "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." In other words, once a Christian, always a Christian. That's what I'm trying to say. Once a brother, always a brother. Now, a brother or a Christian may lose their inheritance. They may lose fellowship with faithful Christians. They may lose association with faithful brethren. That was the point of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 through 14, where it says, "Do not associate with him that he may be ashamed. And admonish him as a brother." There wasn't a punitive thing in the sense that you're just glad to be rid of somebody. It's to help them turn around. But the thing I'm trying to say is, they're still called a brother. You treat them with familial love. If one of your children has strayed away and has become a druggie or a thief or something like that, do you now hate their guts and call them? Would you say, for instance, that if Matt Carmody did that, would Jim say, "You're no longer a Carmody"? I doubt it. He might not associate with him too much until his boy repents. He's still a Carmody. That can never be wiped out. That's why it's so very bad for a brother or a Christian to fall away from the faith and not keep the covenant that they made when they became a Christian, a covenant written in the blood of Jesus Christ. The reason why it is so bad is because they're trampling underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing instead of a holy thing. And I also know that they're still brethren and they're still Christians because you know what a non-Christian has to do to become a Christian? They had to be baptized. We have ample examples from Acts chapter 8, for instance. Simon the sorcerer became a Christian, and then he sinned not too long after that, and he wasn't told to be baptized again. He was told to repent. and confess his sins, and he asked people to pray for him. And John says in 1 John chapter 1 that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins, that implies a repentance there. A person that has become a Christian and become baptized into Christ, he's still a brother. He may be a brother who's lost fellowship with God. He may be a brother or a Christian whom you can't have fellowship with until they repent. But you're always eagerly praying that he will, because he's your brother. Because he's a Christian. Well, I want to ask you a question. Are you a believer, or are you still lost in your sins? And I would to God that the people who I was hoping to be here for this part were here. Maybe they'll hear it on the tape. When you read Mark 16:16, for instance, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. There's only two classes of people there. There's not a third one in the middle, in a never-never land, in a fairy tale world. There's only two worlds there. The world of the unbeliever and the world of the believer. What must the believer do? What's he do? Gets baptized. Why? Because he believes. What does the unbeliever do? Does not get baptized, because he doesn't believe. I got to stop playing around with words. There's somebody in this congregation says baptize, and I play around with that and get stuck in my vocabulary. Believers are Christians, and Christians are believers. That's my point. When we use the word believer about someone, and unless we're using it in a very superficial sense, the Bible uses the word believer in a comprehensive sense, means they don't let their shirt tails touch their back until they do what God said. That's what we read in John 3 and verse 36. That we must believe, and those who do not obey the Son do not have everlasting life. You can't say that I'm a true believer and then argue about anything that the Lord says, because that's why we confess Him as God. That's why we confess Him as the Son of God. And then when we come into this believer relationship, we have a great family. And isn't that what Jesus told Peter when Peter came up to Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and said, "See, we have left all for you." What did Jesus tell him? "You will gain many times over in this life." And then he named some things: houses, lands, family. That's called brethren. You follow Jesus. He is King of your heart and Lord of your life, your God. And whatever He says you do, then you have family.